open to Colossians chapter 3. I really expected interference of some kind with the message this evening because there were certain plenty in preparing it, because I feel it is so very crucial to our continued growth and continued service in the plan and the purpose of God for our lives. We have looked in Colossians chapter 3, and we basically have covered the first 17 verses. And obviously there are many small areas, minute areas, that we could dig into. But again, we want to look at the overall picture before we begin looking at the little bits and pieces. In the first 17 verses of Colossians chapter 3, we have what Paul refers to as the hidden life. I was in the middle of giving you several points on the hidden life. I want to read for you Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, and then I'll finish those points and we'll continue on. How can we seek those things that are above? What does it mean to set our minds on things above? This is what we want to discover this evening. It actually covers the first 17 verses. Let's just take verses 1 through 4 as the basis. If then, or since then, you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Let me just give you several things on the hidden life before we pursue the further meaning. We should recognize a threefold breakdown in the passage. If we miss the major points, the minor points obviously are going to be lost on us. So what is the hidden life? The hidden life is, number one, a life of seeking. There are three verbs that identify the hidden life. In verses 1 through 4, the believer is charged to be a seeker after truth. We are to seek the things that are above. We are to pursue a spiritual quest to live our lives in light of our heavenly citizenship. We have been seated with Christ. That is a spiritual reality. Seeking the things that are above, as we noted last week, means looking at that which is the finished work of Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated. Why is He seated? Because the work is done. How much more God would be able to accomplish through the body of Christ if we would stop trying to do what has been done? Christ said, "It is finished." Paul says, "You are complete in Christ." And therefore, we need to seek that which is finished, accomplished, and completed. We're also to seek those things that are above because we have died and been raised with Christ. So not only the finished work of Christ, but our spiritual union with Him. We are to seek to live in the reality of that union that we have with Christ. We have died to this world. We have died to sin. That's a spiritual reality. Therefore, we should seek to live in light of it. Third, we should recognize that all that is life is Christ. Christ is our life. And anything outside of Christ is not fit to be called life. And anything outside of Christ is not going to last in eternity. And therefore, we should seek only that which is designated life, that which is in Christ. If it's not in Christ, it isn't life, it's death. Secondly, the hidden life is a life of laying aside. If we're going to seek in verses 1 through 4, then we have to learn to lay aside, and that is verses 5 through 9. And we lay aside, as Paul says, by considering our members dead to sin. We're able to consider our members dead to sin because they are, in fact, dead to sin. Because that is a spiritual truth, we have to believe in the spiritual reality before it can become a practical or an experiential reality. The attitude of the world is, "I'll believe it when I see it." The attitude God has for the believer is you'll never see it until first you believe it. When you and I believe that we have been dead, buried, and raised with Christ, when we believe that we have resurrection power available to us, when we believe that there has been a genuine severing between the believer and the world, then we will live in light of it, and we will lay aside the activities of our former life. Third, the hidden life is a life of putting on. Now, there are a lot of people that put on, but not in this sense. There's a lot of Christians today who are putting on in the sense of pretense, in the sense of learning the right things to say, the right way to look, what's expected of them, how to bow to religious peer pressure and all the rest. This is not what we're interested in. What we're interested in from verses 10 through 17 is, in essence, putting on Jesus Christ, putting on His mind, putting on His character, putting on His conduct, and doing this by means of the Word of God and of the Spirit. The Word of Christ is to dwell within us richly. The Spirit of God is to guide and empower us. And in this sense, we are clothed with Jesus Christ. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, makes no provision for the flesh. So in essence, seek how? Two ways. Number one, lay aside, that's the negative. Number two, put on, that's the positive. And only when we perform those spiritual functions can we continue our quest of eternal and heavenly realities. Now, very quickly, nine things about the hidden life, and we will move on to the book of Revelation. What is the hidden life? Number one, the hidden life is a life of faith. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That is the hidden life. The hidden life, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is invisible, and therefore faith is hidden from the eyes of men. They can see the effects, they can see the product, but they cannot see the faith itself. The wind blows where it will, Jesus says to Nicodemus, and you hear the sound of it and you see the effects of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Faith is seen only by God. Point two. I might just add there, by the way, that the more you and I enter into faith, the less we'll care what people think. The less we'll be concerned with whether we measure up. It's not that we're trying not to measure up or to rebel. It's just that we're living for the sight of God, not for the sight of men. And when we live wisely and well in the sight of God, men can think what they will. Secondly, this life is hidden, and this is the point that I just made, because only God sees the inner man. I can't see what's in you. You can put on a sweet smile, you can sit there and nod your head, you can take a lot of notes, and you can be just as dead, as hardened as you can be. Or you may sit there gazing off into the distance, looking down at your shoes, or acting like you're about to doze off, and you may be getting every word. I can't see the inner man. God does. So it's hidden because only God sees. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer, only God. I, the Lord, search the heart and the reins. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. By His word He pierces to the division of the soul and the spirit, and all things are laid naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, He sees the inner man. Point 3, we are in but not of this world. And therefore, this world does not know us. 1 John tells us, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Why doesn't the world know us? Because it didn't know Christ. Why didn't the world know Christ? Because they only saw what was visible. What did Isaiah say? He has no former comeliness that when we see Him we should desire Him. What was He like? Isaiah again tells us, like a shoot out of dry ground. What happened when He returned to Nazareth and the people heard words from His mouth, but initially they marveled at the gracious words and then later became... got stuck in my throat here. Hostile, bitter, rejecting. Why? Well, because wasn't this the carpenter? I mean, isn't that his mother sitting over there? Aren't his four brothers and his two or three sisters here? This is only the carpenter. Why should we be amazed? We should instead ask the question, where did he get this wisdom? Where did he get this power? This doesn't seem right that just a mere carpenter should be here teaching us. And it says that they were offended at him. They saw only the outside. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, point 4. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. How much time we spend on how we look. How much time we spend. Ever since the fall of man in the garden, man has been trying to appear attractive to others. Adam and Eve tried to appear attractive to one another. They came up with a beautiful little apron of fig leaves. But while they were acceptable to one another, they were not acceptable to God. You and I should spend much more time being concerned with what God sees than what men see. Point 5. At His coming, that is, at the coming of the Lord, the hidden things of the heart are going to be revealed. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5 tells us that when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, the real you is going to be revealed. The real me is going to be revealed. And then it's not going to be what you pretended to be. It's not going to be what we presented to others. It's not going to be what we tried to raise up as a facade and hide behind. All that will be burned away. 1 Corinthians 3 verses 10 through 15. Wood, hay, and stubble gone. What's going to remain of the real you and the real me? Gold, silver, precious stones. What does that talk about? The hidden life of faith. You see, we may look to men like gold, silver, and precious stones, and in the eyes of the Lord be nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. Far better to be in the eyes of men the wood, hay, and stubble than be in the eyes of the Lord gold, silver, and precious stones. Isn't that the way it's been all the way through Scripture? The people that the Lord chose to work with and through, what were they considered in their own time and by their own generation? Nothing. Insignificant. Outcasts, off-scouring, common people. Yet God chose them and used them because He saw their heart. Point 6. When Jesus Christ is revealed in glory, whatever of you is glory will be revealed and nothing else. When Christ is revealed in glory, whatever of you is glory will be revealed and nothing else. This is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. You might just have a stop and think about that. What if He came right now? What would be left of me? Point 7. At His coming, the revelation of our true self will be a revelation of glory or a revelation of shame. There will be no middle ground when our Lord calls, when the trumpet blasts, when the dead in Christ rise, when we enter into His presence. John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28 that we will either stand in His presence with confidence or we'll stand in His presence with great shame. There will be no middle ground. Point 8. Jesus taught the disciples in Mark chapter 4 and verse 22, there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed. By the way, there are two reasons people hide things, aren't there? Ask yourself the question, why do people hide things? Why do you hide what you hide? As human beings, we go from that stage of childhood, which is transparency. We call it innocence. It's not innocence. Children are about as innocent as, well, what could you say? As Eve, yes. Very good. It's not innocence, but it is transparency. Because children have not yet learned to do what? Cover up, hide, put up a front, set up a facade. So things that are hidden for one of two reasons. Number one, they're hidden because of shame. What do you have to hide in your life from other people? What do you have to hide here? What do you have to carry within that you hope nobody knows? Well, I have bad news for you. There is nothing hidden that will not be revealed. On the other hand, people hide things. What would be another reason? Things are hidden because of No, not fear. Fear would fall in with shame. Let's get a positive reason. Why would you hide something? Modesty. That would imply, here's the idea I'm thinking of, value. Do you have anything in your home that's hidden? You know, anything you kind of stick away, maybe a little extra change, put it in an envelope, stick it under the chair, say, no, I don't have anything hidden. Well, sometimes we hide things because of value. Remember the story Jesus told of the man that found a treasure in the field? What was the first thing he did with it? He hid it. Why? Had to give him time to go buy the field. We hide things because of shame, or we hide things because of value. The things we hide because of shame, they're going to be revealed. The things we hide because of value, they're also going to be revealed. So it's very important why we hide what we hide. There is nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. And finally, point nine. Actually, that is point nine. Isn't that great? I'll give you a couple of references. Shame. 2 Corinthians 4:2. What did Paul say? We have renounced the things that are hidden because of shame. Paul said, when I was a Pharisee, I knew how to play the game. He reveals to us in Romans chapter 7 that coveting was a major sin in his life. He reveals to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that arrogance was a major sin in his life. God had to give him a thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself, because that's what he would have naturally done. So he had a problem. And he said, I have renounced the things that are hidden because of shame. He no longer had to hide anything. In other words, his life became very transparent. And the illustration of the treasure found in the field, Matthew 13 and verse 44. So the hidden life is what you and I really are deep down within. But I want to go a little bit deeper, and our Thursday evening study in the book of Revelation has really opened up some areas to me in this. So if you would, open to the book of Revelation chapter 4. Now, I want you to get the idea that I'm driving at here. Paul tells us in the book of Colossians that when Christ is revealed, when we meet Him, we're going to be revealed too. So what better way to find out what it's all about than to go to a passage of Scripture where that event takes place? There are many passages that talk about the coming of the Lord. Ephesians tells us about His coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about His coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about His coming. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, the blessed hope and glorious appearing. Many, many passages talk about the coming of our Lord, but there's only one that reveals the coming of the Lord. And in revealing the coming of the Lord, and since Christ is our life, what is revealed about Jesus Christ is what's going to be revealed about you and I if it's there. So what is the hidden life? Revelation chapter 4. Follow along with me as I read the entire chapter. After these things, John says, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice that I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what things must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting is like jasper stone and sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. From the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second was like a calf or an ox. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their thrones before the throne, saying, Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they exist and were created. In this passage, we have a really amazing revelation. Keep in mind that the outline of the book of Revelation is given in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. In that passage, a basic threefold outline is given. Number one, write the things that you have seen, and that was the Patmos vision of chapter 1. It's in the past. John had just seen it. Then the outline is given. Secondly, write the things which are the things. Chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia, which encompass a panorama of church history. And then the things that will be after these things. And after these things takes us, first of all, into heaven. Chapters 4 and 5, back to earth. Chapters 6 to 19. New heaven, new earth, chapter 20 to the end. Time of judgment, of course, is taken up in chapter 20, and then in chapter 1 we have new heavens, new earth, and the eternal state. Now, after these things is the focus that I want you to get here, because in the fourth chapter we have, in verse 1, the rapture of the church. This is something that is so obvious that I don't know how people can miss it. 19 times in chapters 2 and 3, the church and the churches are mentioned. After chapter 4, the church is not mentioned again. In chapters 6 through 19, which is dealing with the tribulation proper, the only thing mentioned are the nations, Israel, and the 12 tribes. So the very obvious absence of any mention of the church during the time dealing with the tribulation, coupled together with the fact that we read twice in verse 1 after these things, which fits in with the outline, should tell us where we are as far as the activities that are taking place. After these things, that is after church history, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The form of the verb that's used for standing is the perfect tense, and it actually means a door that was opened in the past with a result that it remains open. You'll keep in mind that there are several open doors in Scripture. John chapter 10 and verse 7, Jesus said, I am the door, and that is the door of salvation. You'll also remember that He opened the door in His finished work on the cross when the veil was rent from top to bottom. He made open access into the presence of God. He then gave to the Apostle Paul an open door of missionary service, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. And finally, in Revelation chapter 3 to the Church of Philadelphia, I have set before you an open door that no one can close. So the open door relates to Jesus Christ, the work of the cross, and the proclamation of the gospel. Here we have an open door for those who have received the gospel entering into heaven. What we have, then, as we look at what is revealed about Jesus Christ, are several things that are a part of the hidden life. So I want you to just notice with me some of the major areas of focus in Revelation chapter 4, because what John sees here is exactly what you and I are going to see after the rapture. Have you ever wondered what it's going to be like when the rapture takes place? Well, you have a detailed account of exactly what you're going to see, not only what you're going to see, but how it's going to affect you. You are represented prophetically in this passage by the Apostle John. What John sees, you will see. What John thinks, you will think. What John feels, you will feel. When John weeps, you will weep. And when John rejoices, you will rejoice one day when you stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing I'd like you to notice in verses 1 through 3 is the focus on the throne. The throne is very significant in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned in all but three chapters. It's mentioned repeatedly. I think there are 13 references to the throne in the book of Revelation. Keep in mind that to the saints of the Old Testament, the throne was a throne of righteousness and justice. Psalm 89 and verse 14 tells us, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, and grace and truth proceed before you. To the church age believer, Hebrews 4 and verse 16 tells us that the throne is a throne of grace. We live in that age of the outpouring of the grace of God. In the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Revelation, the throne is looked at from the emphasis on dominion. Christ is here taking up his rightful dominion as the Father confers on him authority for the kingdom. And finally, in Revelation chapter 20, we'll see the throne as a throne of judgment. But what does it mean that the hidden life is focused on the throne? Well, it's very simple. The focus on the throne is your unconditional surrender to the authority of the Lord. When you and I stand in his presence, the focus is instantly going to be our relationship to the throne. The throne has to do with his rulership. It has to do with his authority. It has to do with his dominion. And the question is going to be, did Jesus Christ reign in your life? Keep in mind that Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 tells us that the ideal condition is that grace is reigning in your life. Keep in mind, in the sixth chapter of Matthew, Jesus taught the disciples to pray a prayer that we have really distorted in our understanding. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. And so Christians say, well, we're waiting for the kingdom. Or others say, we're not going to pray that prayer because I'm not looking for the kingdom, I'm looking for the rapture. It's foolishness on both parts. The will of God and the kingdom of God comes to this earth in the life of any believer who surrenders to the plan of God for their life. God's will is done on this earth only in the lives of surrendered believers. What then is your relationship and what is my relationship to the throne? The first thing John deals with in Revelation 4 is the throne. The throne is the central focal point of John's entrance into the presence of the Lord. Secondly, and also in verses 1 through 3, you'll notice something else. You'll see the reflection of Jesus Christ. The hidden life is an issue of Jesus Christ being reflected. How much is he reflected in our life? He's not reflected in our outward appearance. He's not reflected in how we dress. He's not reflected in the way we speak, the way we walk, the various things that are part and parcel of personality. How is Christ truly reflected in our life? Well, you'll notice that in conjunction with this throne, we have three stones. We have a jasper, we have a sardius, and we have an emerald. The emerald is the color of the rainbow, but emerald is a stone. These three stones were spoken of by Plato as the stones that represented all that was valuable in life. Jasper, sardius, and emerald. What color is a jasper? Actually, we don't know because they had a way of mining and of cutting the jasper in the ancient world that we don't even know. We've lost our ability to fully appreciate what the jasper meant. It was literally a blazing crystal color. A blazing crystal. It's a picture of God's holiness. It is said that the jasper of the ancient world could be held up to the light, and the brilliance that came through the jasper was so great that you could not look at it long with the naked eye. Paul says that God dwells in light which is unapproachable to man. So we have a picture of his holiness. Sardius, anyone know what color it is? Blood red. The sardius stone is a reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the emerald, I think all of us are familiar with, and that is green. We even use green in many ways to speak of what? Peace. As a matter of fact, some people even connect the two words. Sorry for that joke. What do we really have a picture of here? We have a picture of the finished work of Christ, do we not? What did Christ do on the cross? On the cross, the ultimate work, immediate work, was propitiation. And why propitiation? Why did he have to satisfy God? Because God is holy and God demands a penalty for sin. God's holiness had to be satisfied then to meet the needs of men. Redemption, that is the red sardius, the picture of the blood of Christ which takes away the sins of the world. And then the peace that is established between man and God, the work of reconciliation. So the hidden life is going to be a life that reflects the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, Jesus Christ says to you and I in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 that if our life is going to count for anything at all, we're going to take up the cross and follow Him. And make no mistake about it, if we don't, our life doesn't count. How much does my life count for? How much have I carried the cross? He never changed. He never altered. He never negotiated the standards of discipleship. If any man will come after me, and we have so much in the Christian realm today of a watered-down version of what Jesus Christ demanded. Listen, He demanded absolutely everything. Absolute, unconditional surrender, and anything less is a pretense. So we need to realize that pretense is unacceptable in the plan of God. This is not to say that any of us are going to surrender unconditionally, perpetually. We surrender and then we try to take the reins back and we want to drive our own life, and of course we suffer for it, so we have to surrender again and surrender again. And as we continue to surrender, as we continue to confess, correct, and find that restoration, as we pursue that purpose that God has for our lives, that surrender becomes more and more of a living and a complete reality. More and more of a day-by-day way of life. More and more of a life that can be said, not my will, but thy will be done. What else is in the hidden life? The hidden life involves bringing the rule of heaven, the dominion of heaven, to earth. I've actually touched on this. But where we have in the throne surrender and in the three stones, we have conformity. In the bringing of heaven to earth, we have obedience. Obedience. Possibly it'll be easier for you if instead of all the others, I put with the simplicity of the passage. First of all, surrender. Why? That's the throne, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, conformity. Why? That's the work of Jesus Christ, three stones. I might just add, by the way, concerning the rainbow, that the rainbow is very significant. Where does it first appear in Scripture? Book of Genesis, chapter 9. In relation to what? Covenant. What kind of a covenant? Covenant of Noah. What was the covenant of Noah? It was a covenant of peace. With that covenant came certain responsibilities. What were those responsibilities? What did God ordain in Genesis chapter 9 that had not existed to that time? Remember that the throne in heaven is to have its will done on this earth. And at that time, God imposed a responsibility on the human race as a part of the covenant. That covenant, I might add, is called the eternal covenant. And in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, the author of Hebrews says that it was the blood of Christ that brought to fulfillment the eternal or everlasting covenant. Why? Because a part of the covenant of Noah was the establishment and the divine ordination of human government. And with that ordination came a responsibility, the responsibility of man keeping the covenant. What was it? A lot of people are not going to like this, but it's the way it is. The execution of criminals. Why is the tribulation taking place on earth? You'll find out that it's because man has violated the everlasting covenant. The prophet Isaiah declares that God would bring a day of judgment on the earth unsurpassed in all of history because men have violated my everlasting covenant. So there's a lot to think of in regard to that rainbow. We saw a beautiful rainbow after youth class this afternoon. It was a rainbow that brought me to WA. First time I ever came over here, we were down at Roland's and walked out in the paddock, and it had been raining. Phil will remember, some others were there with us, the most absolutely beautiful rainbow I've ever seen. And I turned and I said, God has a plan for this place. Lo and behold, He did. You know, of course, that God is light. You know that all light breaks down into three colors, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You know also that the rainbow has how many colors? Seven. What is seven? Number of perfection. Tremendous significance in some of those things. But you see, it also requires obedience. Surrender is one thing, conformity is another. Obedience is unique as well. And so we see the principle again of the hidden life bringing, the rule of heaven onto earth. Again, the principle, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We have 24 thrones, 24 elders representing an angelic priesthood. They are not the church. If you look at the passage carefully, you'll find that they're there when the church walks in. You'll also find that when they sing their song in chapter 5, they speak of the church not as us, but them, if you have a translation that accurately portrays the original language. These are not believers. Keep in mind that everything in heaven is also portrayed in shadow on this earth. You'll remember that in the Levitical priesthood, how many orders were there? 24. What was Moses told when he built the tabernacle? See that you make everything according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. What pattern? Of the things that are in heaven. The author of Hebrews in the 9th chapter, talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, tells us that while the earthly things could be cleansed through the sacrifice of bulls and goats, it was necessary that heavenly things be cleansed by better sacrifices. So there's always that parallel between the shadow realm of the physical and the true realm of the spiritual. With the 24 elders, we have a vision that is also seen by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Same vision, same thrones, same council. He tells us it's an angelic council, so there's really no way around it. We're not dealing with the church here, we're dealing with angels. There are lightnings and voices and thunder. And lightning and thunder combined with the voice speaks of divine decree. It's what you have on Mount Sinai. The divine decree is united with the seven spirits of God, which Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 tells us is merely the fullness of the working of the Holy Spirit. And what the whole thing implies is that from the throne of God to the outworking of His will in the angelic realm to the carrying out of His will on the earthly realm, it is obedience in the believer who is filled by the Spirit of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It is hypocrisy for us to pray that prayer if we are not willing that His will be done in our life. Surrender, conformity, and obedience. Fourth, the hidden life is a reflection of God's glory in Christ. God's glory in Christ. And this is seen in verses 7 and 8. In verses 7 and 8, we see the four living creatures, one like a lion, one like an ox, one like a man, and one like the eagle. What you have here are the accounts of the Gospels concerning Jesus Christ. What does the lion represent in Scripture? I mean, we even think about this. He is the what of beast? He's the king, royalty. What's the Gospel of Matthew convey? Christ's royal patent, His right to the throne of David. What does the ox speak of in the biblical mind? Service. What does the Gospel of Mark show us about Christ? Servant. Man, what's the theme of the Gospel of Luke? The humanity of Jesus Christ. And then the eagle, which is consistently used in Scripture as a symbol of the working deity among men. So what we can see from this is that in spiritual growth and maturity, there's a reflection of God's glory in Christ, a reflection that these men recorded in the Gospels, a reflection that found its outworking in their lives in various ways, and a reflection that is to find its outworking in you and I as well. The believer who lives the hidden life is said to be conformed to His image, Romans 8:29, transformed from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and transformed through the renewing of the mind, Romans 12 and verse 2. So these passages remind us that God's glory should be seen in us. By the way, if you read the Psalms, you'll find that David often refers to his glory. Awake my glory. What's he talking about? He's talking about the edification of his soul, that which reflects the Lord that he loves and that he follows. The hidden life brings glory to God. How much of our lives brings glory to God? One day we'll find out for sure. It'd be a good idea for us to find out ahead of time. This is verses 8 through 11. Here we have the chorus, Holy, 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 Worthy art thou, O Lord. Spiritual life always gives the praise to God. Here's where, by the way, we're a lot different than the early church. In the early church, credit was not given to man, period. No credit. The apostles claimed no credit. The apostles accepted no credit. The credit belonged to God. Isn't it strange how we've changed? Now we have a multitude of Christian celebrities and God's left out or he's tacked on. Christian music, a misnomer, an oxymoron in most cases. Music that pays a little bit of lip service to the Lord and a lot of talent recognition and certainly a lot of money to those who put together the music. It's inconsistent. The glory goes to God. If God gave to those people that gift and those words, what right do they have to charge people? Think about it. How can you charge for what God gave you freely? If the church really wanted to reach the world, don't you think that the church should present that which they have to offer free of charge? Didn't Jesus say to the disciples, "Freely you have received, freely give"? Now we say, "Freely we've received, pay." It's not right. We could accomplish a lot if we would go back to the principles that the Lord gave us. So the anthems of praise remind us that the hidden life is always going to be a life that brings glory to God. Sixth, the hidden life is finally going to be revealed as a life of spiritual purity. You might have noticed that I hopped over verse 6. Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. What is a sea of glass? Any idea what the sea of glass is? The sea of glass is the company of church age believers. What does John tell us in Revelation chapter 21 is the nature of the heavenly city? The bride which has been properly prepared coming down out of heaven? Crystal. Crystal, of course, reflecting the glory of God and speaking of purity. Ezekiel in his vision in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 22 sees the awesome gleam of crystal expanse before the throne, just as John does here. He also tells us that that crystal expanse was above the living creatures. Why? Because the church has been exalted above the angels. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 reminds us that the sea of glass, that is the church age and the believers of it, have been founded upon a foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And therefore in Revelation 15 and verse 2, when you see tribulation martyrs standing before the throne, where do you think they stand? They stand on the sea of glass because they are built on the foundation of the church age and the believers of that time. So I'm convinced that the sea of glass is the assembled saints of the church age revealed with their works. And again, the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, verses 10 and 11, shows us the New Jerusalem as a city of crystal. Spiritual purity. Stop and think about it. What's going to be seen of your life in the presence of God? Ask yourself six questions. Will it show my surrender? Will it show conformity to Christ? Will it show obedience to the filling of the Spirit? Will it bring glory to Jesus Christ? Will it bring praise to God? Will it reflect genuine spiritual purity? I mean, if we had these things, how much difference would it make in our life? And isn't it amazing that these things are things that you really can't see? You can't look at another person's life and tell the purity of it. You can't tell the praise that God gets from that life, the honor and the glory that goes to Christ. You can't see obedience. You may see the fruit of it, but you can also see that fruit imitated. These are things that we cannot see. But they're things that God sees and they're things that He evaluates day by day. So very quickly, How can I seek the things that are above? This one we'll try to get in before the end of class, so you won't have to wonder. You're going to have to wait to find out how you can do the things we were studying in the Gospel of Mark. How can we seek the things above? That's the question. Let me give you seven things. How can I do these things? I hope it's your desire to live the hidden life that God approves of. To seek His praise, to seek His approval, rather than the approval of men. The approval of men is vain, it's false, it's empty, it's hollow. The approval of God means everything. Seven things that I would suggest. Number one, remember that all that is worthy of being called life or living is only what is in Christ. Remember that all that is worthy of being called life is what can be found in Him. If any part of our life, our thoughts, our motives, our actions don't fit with the person of Christ, they don't fit with God's definition of life. That's Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. How else can I seek the things that are above? Secondly, seek the spiritual treasures which God has hidden in Christ. Seek the spiritual treasures which God has hidden in Christ. Colossians 2 and verse 3. Why does it say that God has hidden these spiritual treasures in Christ? Because they're to be found only by diligent search. They're not open. They're not easy for everyone to recognize. They're not there lying on the surface. They're things that have to be sought. They're things that are pursued. They're things that are found by diligence and by laboring in the Word. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. Seek the spiritual treasures that are hid in Him. We pursue a job. We pursue finances. We pursue many things. Have we pursued the spiritual treasures that are in Him? Third, develop by faith the hidden man of the heart. You remember that passage, ladies, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4 when he says, "Let your adorning not be the outward adorning, but the adorning of the inner man of the heart." Are we beautifying the man that God sees? How much time, effort, and money have we spent to present ourselves or make ourselves presentable to others? Have we spent time, effort, and energy? Have we spent thought and concentration? Have we labored to make ourselves presentable to God? This is something we should consider. Fourth, make Jesus Christ at home in your heart. How much at home is the Lord in your life? Is He at home? Is He comfortable? Does He have free access to every area of your life? Have you ever gone into a house where they tell you, don't go into this room and, you know, this is special china? And I was in a home once, happened to be a girl that I was dating. I can kind of understand, but I was told, this room is only for guests, and this toilet, this bathroom, this is only for guests, and you can't go here. And, you know, I would walk in, you know, straight from my job of shoveling you-know-what at the local stable, and I would walk in, and then I'd be asked, could you leave your boots outside the door? Needless to say, you don't feel very much at home in a house like that. How at home is Christ in our life? Do we say, Lord, you can have access here but not there, and this is not for you, and don't look at this, and don't open that door because I don't want you to see what's in there? Is He at home? When you walk into a house where you're at home, do you have to ask permission? If someone says, make yourself at home, what does that mean? Can you relax? Can you let down? Can you be yourself? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 that Jesus Christ should be at home in our heart. And the word that he uses is a word that means to be able to settle down and reside. Fifth, if we're going to seek the things that are above, we must continually hide his word in our heart. How much time have you spent just this week alone hiding away the word of God in your heart? Psalm 119 and verse 11 says, Thy word I have hid in my heart. It may be hidden from men, but not from God. Thy word I have hid in my heart that I may not sin against Thee. Are we really hiding the word of God, or are we just memorizing it? Are we just learning it? Do we just want it for the next time the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on the door so that we can show what we know? Do we only want the word of God so that we can impress other Christians with how much we're learning? How much are we really hiding the word in our hearts so that we will obey? Because we have a fear of offending him. Because as we saw in our study with the young people in this afternoon's class, the violation of a relationship between a man and a woman in adultery, in impurity, in unfaithfulness, is something that is devastating and creates all kinds of jealousy and grief. Isn't that what the Scripture has in mind when it says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against God?" Isn't that what the Scripture says when it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed unto the day of redemption"? We should hide the word in our heart. 6. We should live our lives knowing that all things are open before Him. We should live a spiritually transparent life. Nothing to hide. We can't hide it from God anyway. Why should we try? Everything we think, every motive, everything that may be invisible to men is very clear and visible to Him, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. So if God is able to see all, then why not live in such a way that we have no fear that what He sees, others see as well? It's the only way to live a simple life, by the way. There's nothing that is more complicated than a life where we have to hide something. When we have to hide something from husband, from wife, from children, from anybody, as soon as we have to start hiding it, life begins to get complex. It becomes complicated. It becomes very difficult. Life is simple when there's nothing to hide. And finally, point 7, live expectantly of the day you will stand in His presence. Live in the reality that could be today. He could come now. And if we can live so that should He come now, we could stand confidently in His presence, then we will be day by day to a greater degree as we grow, as we learn, as we advance, as we serve, entering more fully into what Paul calls the hidden life. The hidden man of the heart. That which is in the secret place. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Live in that place day by day, and it'll transform your life, and it'll make your life a wonderful source of praise and honor to Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and be careful going home. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for, again, the Word that reveals to us so many things. Father, through a lifetime of study, we will only scratch the surface. And yet, there's so much that You desire to reveal to us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will live the hidden life as Paul speaks of it. A life that is founded in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A life that is transparent. A life that has nothing to hide from You. A life of surrender, a life of conformity, a life of obedience, a life of honor and praise, a life that reflects the purity, the righteousness that we have in Christ, the outliving and the practical outworking of that which we possess as a free gift. How we thank You, Father, for Your grace, which through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ called us, saved us, equipped us for this life. How we thank You for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who empowers and enables us in conjunction with Your Word to do all that You have asked us to do. Truly what Jesus said is so real in our lives when we come to that point where we take on ourselves that yoke and we find that His commands are not burdensome, but that His yoke is light and easy to bear. So much easier than trying to live any other way. And so we pray, Father, that we might enter into the simplicity of that life, in order that He may receive the praise, the honor, and the glory, in order that one day when the true person, the inner man, is revealed, Christ will in fact be revealed through us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you have a song you were going to lead us in, Jamie? Do you want to lead us in a song?